Good evening. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Starting tonight, on the third Sunday night of each month, we will be having lessons called People God Wants You to Know. And it's simply lessons that are going to teach about Bible characters, people in the Bible. If God put someone in the Bible, there's a reason God wants you to know that individual. It may be a good reason, it may be a bad reason. It may be someone you need to emulate, it may be someone that you need to avoid the way that they behaved. But God wants you to know them because they're in His Word. There's a reason. So we're going to take Bible characters on the third Sunday night. I gave some like trading cards to our Pew Packer kids of the characters for tonight. Adam and Eve is our characters tonight. And we'll do that for them, and hopefully next time we'll have something for you adults to look at, kind of a summary of the characters. When you get into characters that have a lot of text, we'll have to have some summaries because you wouldn't want a sermon on David and his whole life. We kind of have to hit the high points on some people. But Adam and Eve, we can pretty much cover because they don't consume a lot of biblical text. Well, Adam and Eve, the creation of Adam, it begins with the creation of Adam on day 6 of creation. In verses 27 through 30 of Genesis 1, it reads, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. And of course, then the chapter ends when God looked at it all and said, that's very good, and it truly was. Verse 27, the text tells us that God made Adam, or He made man from the dust, and He made him in the image, or in His image, or His likeness. There are several different aspects as to how Adam might have been, or man in general, is created or made in the image or the likeness of God. There is the aspect of the spiritual nature of man. God is a spirit, according to John chapter 4 and verse 24. And those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. That's what Jesus told the woman at the well. And each of us have a spirit within us. We have a soul within us. James says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so is faith without works. And while James is talking about faith and works there, he gives us about the best definition of death that there is, that it is the human body without the spirit within it, when the spirit has left it and returned to, as Ecclesiastes tells us, returned to God who gave it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, Paul says, may your spirit and soul and body, see there's all three listed there, be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when he talks about being created in the likeness of God, may very well be talking about the spiritual nature, and that's certainly an aspect of our likeness of God, likeness to God. Also our eternal existence. Psalm 90 and 1 through 2, it says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is eternal. And Brother Gianduso has made a very good distinction that God is eternal, having no beginning and no end. He is eternal while we are immortal. We've had a beginning, but we will have no end. And so like God, we are creatures, or we are spirits that are going to exist without end. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, after Jesus talks about that judgment scene, you know, the one where I was naked and you didn't clothe me, I was hungry and you didn't feed me, I was in prison, you didn't visit me, I was sick. You know, Lord, when did we see you those things? But he says to those that didn't do, that they would be cast into eternal punishment. But those that did those things, that God would have them to do, they would go into eternal life. And so we see that whether lost or saved, all mankind will continue on for all eternity. There are other possible aspects we won't go into. This really is not a lesson on being in the likeness of God, but it is a part of this text. You know, the fact that like God, man was commanded to rule over the earth. Man is moral, has a moral nature about him. Man has the ability to reason, has free moral choice, and the capacity to have a relationship with God. All of these things are things that we can find in the Bible that relate to God as well, and show that we are truly made in the likeness of God, unlike any other living being or living thing upon this earth. Well, God commanded Adam and Eve to do a couple of things. He told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They were to subdue and to rule over the animals on the earth. The animals were here for them. You know, today some people have got some weird ideas about animals, that animals are on the same level footing as mankind is, and that certainly just is not the case. Animals are not made in the image of God. And God told Adam and Eve, you subdue them. They're beneath you. You rule them. Not too long ago, in a law and ethics class in Pepperdine, a professor asked the question about if there were two Bengal tigers left, would it be, which would you, if you had to make a choice to kill the last two Bengal tigers or a human being, which would you kill? Now, you know, we look at Pepperdine, we might say, well, that's a pretty liberal school, but in relation to law schools, it's pretty conservative. Here was the answer. They said it would be, the most of the students in the class said that it would be better to kill the human being. You hear that? They said, and this was their line of reasoning, that in the terms of what they called life force, life points kind of, the last two Bengal tigers equated to a lot more because they were the last two of their kind. While there are billions of people on the earth, who's going to miss one, right? So kill the human, let the tigers live. Folks, that is not what we see Adam and Eve being told here in the creation. Chapter 2 and verse 17, they're also commanded not to eat of a particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, they were told, in fact, Eve will recite to the devil that not only are we not to eat of it, we're not even to touch it. We're to stay away from it, stay far away from it. And certainly symbolic of sin, you know, that we need to stay away from every temptation. We need to stay away from things. We don't need to touch it. We don't need to get close to it. It's not a matter of whether we eat it or not. It's a matter of whether we're flirting with it. God tells them, I don't want you to eat of this tree. If he's going to grant man free moral choice, he has to give man a choice, doesn't he? God has to give Adam and Eve some choice to do right and a choice in which they can make to do wrong. And this is it. But also God provided Adam and Eve many things. He gave them life, first of all. In chapter 2 and verse 7 says that he breathed into his nostrils, that being Adam, and he became a living soul. That he gave to these two individuals life, just as he's given to you and I life. He gave them a beautiful place to live, the Garden of Eden. I'd love to see that. I'd love to see that place because it had to be something incredible. Because, you know, it seemed to be a terrible punishment to be cast out of it, didn't it? Had to be a beautiful place, something prepared by God, the creator of the universe, prepared a place for two individuals to live. And you know it was magnificent. You know it was great. He provided them beauty to see. Chapter 2 and verse 9 says, every tree that is pleasing to the sight, so that the garden was beautiful and pleasing to the eyes. He provided them work. Chapter 2 and verse 15, they were to cultivate and to keep the garden. Now, I hate yard work, I'll just be honest with you. I'd rather let my weeds bloom than to go cut them down. My mother used to make me rake and make me, I just can't stand yard work. I know I have to do it eventually. My wife will not let me pay someone to do it. I've tried that, but she won't let me do that. She says, I've got to man up. And I'm sure, I have a good feeling that Eve probably had to tell Adam the same thing. You know, he didn't want to go out and cultivate and keep the garden. And he also provided them companionship. He provided them each other. He provided them someone that would enable to help them, to help each one, that they could be helped to each other, just as we are helped to each other in the church. Well, you know, as we look at this sixth day in which Adam was created, in fact, you know, one time I asked a congregation, I asked some people in class, I said, what day was Eve created on? And I had a surprising number of members of the church that believe that Eve was not created on day six. She was created sometime later. Eve was created on day six. Because God created everything in 6 days that was created, according to Exodus. According to what Moses said when he was talking about the Sabbath day. You know, it was a busy day for Adam. Adam was created. You know, as I think about Adam and Eve, you know, they weren't born. They didn't get to grow up. They didn't get to learn things by the natural course of events like we grew up and we learned things as we grew older. They just, wham, they were adults. They're full grown. Brother Genduso was talking about the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ. Well, there's a very interesting aspect to Adam and Eve, that they are unique in the world, that they weren't born. They were created. But they were not born as a child, as a baby, as everybody else on this earth, including our Lord, was. Well, Adam went out and he named the animals. He was naming the animals, and it seems to be almost as if an opportunity for Adam to look at all the animals and to realize that none of them were suitable to him. None of them were suitable for him. That, you know, no matter what they were, they just weren't right. They weren't going to be someone that he could have companionship. None of the animals were going to provide true companionship for Adam. And that seems to be God's goal in him naming them. But there's something else that I think we overlook when we see Adam naming the animals. And that is that Adam is not a caveman. He's not grunting and slamming his club on the ground. He is intelligent. He is naming the animals. God's bringing them to him. He is an intelligent being. We're going to see as we go through this process that, you know, the thought that there are stupid people back in the old time, in the ancient times, and somehow we finally got smart folks, we're still just as stupid today as humanity's always been, doing the same stupid things over and over. Man wasn't any dumber when God created them on day six as they are today. We still make terrible decisions and poor judgment. So it's not an issue of intelligence. Adam was an intelligent man. He named those animals. And you know, God was showing him that there were no companions for him in the animal world. In fact, verse 20 says, was not found a helper suitable for him in chapter 2. So he named all these animals, and when he got done, there wasn't any animal there that could be that helper for him. That person or that individual that could help him and be a companion to him. Well, you know, as you think about naming the animals, you think, man, that had to take a while, didn't it? There's a lot of animals out there. And so Adam's done all that, and it took less than a day. I think it's interesting, and it shows you that man has not changed any. When I say man, I don't mean mankind, I mean men. It took less than a day to realize that it wasn't good for a man to be alone, right? Didn't take very long at all for God to make the statement, it is not good for man to be alone. Let me tell you what, that is certainly the case with me. I need my wife to get me through the day usually. But God realized, He doesn't realize that. I don't want to come across that God suddenly figured that out. God knew that before He ever created. There's a reason why there's delay here. But it took that same day that God made that statement, then He caused Adam to sleep and took a rib and formed woman there on that sixth day. In verses 23 through 24 of chapter 2, it says, I'm on the wrong page. It says, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Man and woman were made for each other. Woman is from man and made specifically for him. And you know, unlike all the other animals in the creation, that God created their mates. He created male and female of all the animals. He did not do that for man. But instead He goes through this special process of bringing woman to man, to taking her from him, literally from that rib, and forming her that she might be his companion, that she might be his helper in this life. And I think what God was wanting to do there, God was wanting him to see just how much he needed her. Just how important that companionship is. And not to put too fine a point on it, but in relation to our society today, God did not create another man. He created a woman. She is the acceptable helper to a man. You know, He wanted Adam to appreciate this gift. He wanted him to appreciate her. And we see the very text that Jesus uses then as we go forward into Matthew chapter 19. We see Jesus using the same text. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus gives that answer in Matthew chapter 19 in reference to the question, can a man divorce for any reason? And Jesus said, I'm not taking you back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. I want to take you back to Genesis chapter 2, right? We want to go back to the beginning, to the very first marriage. What God intended was for a man and a woman to join together for all time, for all life. There was no plan for divorce. There was no plan for man and woman to separate. It was to be a lifelong. Now God made some concessions, as Jesus put it, because of the hardness of the hearts of men. But that was not the way it was, Jesus said. That's not the way God originally wanted. And somebody says, well, now Nathan, if God wanted it, then no, let me tell you what, God doesn't get what He wants. Because if God always got what He wanted, everybody would be going to heaven, wouldn't they? We couldn't build church buildings big enough to hold everybody. Because God wishes for all to repent. But folks, not everybody's going to. God wanted marriage to be a particular way. Now, He did make these concessions, but He still expects those concessions that He did make to be met. You know, they were also, the text tells us, naked. And there's no, you know, at this particular point, there's no understanding in their minds of evil or things that are shameful. They have no concept of the evil use of the sexual drive of human beings. And so there's nothing about nakedness to them that is shameful. No more than your dog. I know some of you may dress your dogs, but if you don't dress your dogs are not ashamed that they're running around with no clothes. Okay? Because they do not have a concept of those things. And I'm not saying Adam and Eve were like dogs, but it's the same kind of thing. They didn't realize. They didn't think like that. They didn't think like a sinful mind would think. Because there was no sin in the world. They had not committed any. I remember one time having a VBS meeting. And Roy Cole was just one of the best teenagers I ever had. And he helped with everything. And he was there in that meeting when he could have been out doing something else. But he wanted to participate. And we were talking about topics for VBS. And we did living VBS rooms where we fixed them up big time. So we were going over, what kind of rooms can we do? And somebody mentioned, well, let's do Adam and Eve. Let's do, you know, the Garden of Eden. And I saw Roy's hand come up in the back, and I said, yeah, Roy. He said, yeah, but they were naked. And I appreciated that biblical insight there, that we certainly wouldn't be covering them from the point before they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, these two individuals were the first of so many things. You know, they saw so many things for the very first time. When I married my wife, I saw my parents' marriage. I saw other people's marriages, and I was able to see what was necessary. I saw my dad and other men to know what was expected of me as a man when I grew to adulthood. And, you know, a lot of different things. But Adam and Eve did not have the benefits of examples. They just had to experience it. But they were the first of many things. They were the first man, of course. And I guess technically you could say Adam had he was the patient of the first surgery as God removed that rib to make woman. She was the first woman. They were the first married couple. Marriage is hard enough when you have some idea what it's about. Imagine getting, you know, being married. And not only, you know, back then, you know, some people talk about marriage today like, oh my, can we get to 50 years? Those people were being married for 900 years. Can you imagine my poor wife having to live with me that long? I wouldn't want to wish that on my worst enemy. But they had to understand. Now, granted, there wasn't a lot of opportunity to cheat at this particular point, I grant. But there's going to be as time goes by. But, you know, they are learning these things very firsthand. they endure the first temptation and fail miserably, just as you and I have failed at temptation, as we face temptation so many times in our lives. They committed that very first sin against God. They made sin a reality in our world as they disobeyed God, and we'll talk about that in a moment. They were the first parents. You know, I had a lot of help with parenting from my mother and from others, but Adam and Eve had their first child with no idea what that was going to be like. They were unique, like no one else, these two individuals. Adam and Eve, after creation, you know, they had it great. I mean, they had all the food provided for them. The garden gave them everything. God had planted it there. He put it there. There was fruit there. There was everything that they needed in order to survive and to flourish. They had companionship. They had eternal life. They would not know death. They had the tree of life standing there in the garden itself. They had a unique relationship with God. How many of you can say, God married me? Was the officiator of my marriage. Now granted, God has joined us all. I know somebody will eventually come up to me after church and say that. You know, they are the perfect examples that man is never satisfied. I don't care how good you have it. Man will always think, I can have it a little bit better, won't he? And that's the beginning of so many of our failures in this life, is when we fail to see what we have and only think about what we don't have or what we wish we had or couldn't it be better. Think about the Israelites for just a moment. Here are people that saw some of the most powerful miracles of God as they were delivered from Egyptian bondage. They were taken out into the wilderness, and it was mentioned, I think, maybe at the youth rally or at some point, that their clothes never wore out, their shoes never wore out. You didn't have to go to the grocery store, ladies. All you had to do is step out on your front yard and pick it up off the ground every morning. Quail was provided, water was provided, everything was provided by God to them, and all they did time and time and time again was gripe at God for what they didn't have. Man is never satisfied. And it causes us a lot of pain and a lot of heartache and difficulty for no good reason. Because all that Adam and Eve had, it apparently was not enough. Chapter 3, we see their temptation by the devil. They are caught with the lure of the forbidden, right? You know, you tell a child, don't go touch that stove. Ooh! Boy, that creates a drive in that person, doesn't that child? I got to go touch it. There's got to be a reason, something. You know, it's almost like the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There must be something that they're holding out on me about that. And if I touch that, it's going to be good. Don't touch. Don't go there. And yet, when we have that lure of the forbidden, that which I'm told I cannot do, I am driven all the more to do it. And here is this tree sitting in the midst of the garden. All the trees that they have to eat from. And I get this mental picture in my mind of Adam and Eve standing over under some other tree, looking at that one going, I wonder what that tastes like. I know I got 50 other kinds I could eat it from right here within just a short distance of me. But what about that one? That one, God said I can't have that, but boy, that sure looks good. That's just how man is. I am a firm believer, and I can't back this up with anything scriptural, so this is Nathan 101. I'm a firm believer that what took place in Genesis 3 took place on Sunday. I don't think the devil wasted any time. I don't think Adam and Eve were wasting any time. I think God rested on day 7 and the devil got to work on day 1 of the next week and went right after him, because he's just not the kind to sit back and be still. So, we see three types of sin as intonated by John in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And he uses, all three of these are used here with Adam and Eve as the devil brings to bear the full brunt of his weaponry to get Eve. Lust of the flesh. The Bible tells us that the tree was good for food. There was obviously fruit on it. They ate of it. It was obviously something that was good for food. It looked like it could fulfill the need of the flesh. Something I need for my flesh. The lust of the flesh. Bible also tells us that it was a delight to the eyes. The tree was pretty. It was something that the eyes liked. Lust of the eye. And the devil told Eve that she could be like God. That pride of life. All three, he brings them all to bear as he comes and he seeks to cause God's pinnacle of creation to fall. You know, these same three things were found in the three temptations of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4. And I want to show you something, illustrate something to you real quick about the temptation of Adam and Eve in comparison to the temptation of Jesus Christ, the three that he endured in Matthew chapter 4. Now we know and we understand that in that temptation that Jesus responded to the devil's temptations with, "It is written." And I tell you tonight that Eve responded to the devil as well with an "it is written." Now, she didn't say "it is written," but she did say what God said, which is the same thing. Can you eat of any tree? No, God said we can't eat of this tree, not even touch it, for in the day that we eat of it, we shall surely die, right? That's straight from God's mouth. That is an "it is written." Well, what is the difference between the "it is written" that Eve used and the "it is written" that Christ used? Christ, His "it is written" was combative. It was to destroy the temptation. It was to show the futility of the temptation. Eve, when she said, gave her "it is written," it was simply informative, wasn't it? She wasn't really using it. She was just basically reciting it. Folks, we need to be able to do more than just recite Scripture. We need to be able to use it to combat the temptations of the devil. You know, we can say things are sin all day long and quote the Scripture where it says it's sin, but if we don't use it to kill the sin, it's of very little use to us. Just like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, sin looks like it's good, doesn't it? Sin is delightful to the eye, isn't it? Sin even can make us think that our lives will be better somehow if we have it in our lives, right? But in the end, just like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all sin brings and all that tree brought was death. I don't care what it looks like or what you think it'll do for your life. Sin will do nothing but kill you. Kill you spiritually before God. And at this point, after they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they noticed that they were naked, didn't they? Their eyes were open. Now, all those shameful things, all the things that sin brings into our lives, the nastiness of sin comes into play, and they are ashamed that they are naked. They took those fig leaves and they made garments to cover their nakedness. You know, they understood shame. They understood shame not only in the fact of their nakedness, but they understood shame in the fact that here comes God, right? Not that He was ever gone. And they ran and they hid. And God asked the question, I know you've heard it 100 times, and preachers will continue to say it to you, and you know, He says, "Where are you?" And it wasn't a question that God needed answering. God knew exactly where they were. He could have popped up right behind them wherever they were hiding. But He says, "Where are you?" And that's a question not for God, but that's for them. Where are you? Think about it. And then He comes back with the question, "What have you done?" That's for them too, because God knows exactly what they've done. Think about it, Adam and Eve. Think about where you are right now. You're hiding from me. Think about what you have done. You have transgressed my commandment. Well, as they come to speak to God, once again, I want to express to you that they are intelligent. Adam and Eve reason, don't they? They reason things out. They reason to hide from God. They reasoned in how they're going to respond to God. I think Adam, you know, I just got to be honest with you. When I hear Adam's excuse for eating of the tree, I think it comes about as close to blasphemy and being irreverent to God as any answer could ever be. Because he doesn't really blame Eve. That's what a lot of people think. That's not who Adam blames. Adam says, the woman, doesn't even call her by name. That's like when my children act up. They're my wife's children. I don't even know their names anymore. Adam goes, the woman that you gave me. Who's he blaming? God. The woman that you gave me. If you had to give me her. Well, husbands, have y'all ever made that excuse? I mean, you know, that just shows you Solomon was absolutely right, wasn't he? That there's nothing new under the sun. Man, people haven't changed. We still do this stuff. We still make these kind of blames on people. The woman that you gave me, she gave me and I did eat. Eve says, the serpent beguiled me, or he tempted me and deceived me and I ate. And of course, the devil didn't even have an excuse. He didn't even care. But the making of excuses, the blaming people. We still do that to this very day. I do that. You know, if I do some kind of weird thing in the car, it's because my wife was distracting me. It's not because I wasn't paying attention, because I always pay attention, as I know all you husbands do. We love the blame game. And it started with Adam and Eve, as they blamed each other, blamed God, blamed the devil. I knew a lady one time that every time she sinned, said, the devil made me do it, I can't be held responsible. But yes, she will. Because if you notice, God listens to these excuses. He listens to this blame game, but He doesn't care. Because it doesn't matter who gave Adam the fruit to eat. It doesn't matter who deceived Eve. They ate it. They made the choice. The devil didn't put it in her mouth. She picked it off the tree and put it in her mouth. Adam didn't steal it from Eve. Eve didn't hold Adam down and cram it in his mouth. He took it from her and he did eat. That's all that mattered, was their actions. When their punishment, they were cast out of the garden. She was given increased pain in childbirth. Men were to be the head of the household. Women were to submit to their rule. And there was going to be difficulty in growing food. It was no longer going to be freely provided on trees for them as it was in the Garden of Eden. There was a promise, though. God didn't leave it there. He didn't leave it with just punishment. God then turned around and said, there's going to come a day when I will redeem you back. When his head, the head of Satan, would be crushed. He would be conquered by the seed of woman, which would be in Jesus Christ. You know, they were given as well, and this is a lesson of modesty that we'll have to have at a later date, because we're not going to go into that now. But obviously the fig leaves weren't good enough, were they? And God made them some clothes out of animal skins that were better. So obviously Adam and Eve had not met God's level of modesty. And then we see as well in verses 22 through 24, a very interesting text. And one that we always kind of envision of the cherubim there with the sword. It says, the Lord God... I'm sorry, I'm on the wrong page again. I'll get my pages right eventually. 22 of chapter 3. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. And so there was a sense in which the devil was right, right? He said, you'll become like God? That's what God just said. He's become like us. That he understands good and evil now. You know, he understands that what is good and what is wrong. He said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Well, something that we see in this particular text, I think, is that there are certain laws that God laid down, immutable laws that even God Himself acknowledges are immutable. I mean, God says if they reach out and take hold of the tree, right? And they eat of this fruit of the tree of life, they'll live forever. It wasn't like God could just say, that's no longer the tree of life. So instead of, you know, removing it, He guards it. He puts a cherubim there to prevent anybody from reaching the tree, from anybody being able to take hold of that fruit. I don't understand all of that, and I wouldn't even presume to. But I do think it's very interesting that we see here something that obviously God had in place that God wasn't changing. That tree of life still had the ability to give eternal life because God had set it forth to be that. And He guarded it with an angel. Well, at the end, as we go, the last things that we see of Adam and Eve are, of course, the birth of Cain and Abel, the losing of both their sons as Cain is driven away and Abel is killed. And we can understand the heartache that they surely felt as they became the first parents to lose children. And they had to know that great and terrible heartache. And then even in verse 25, the last thing we see is the birth of Seth. And it says in verse 25 that Eve found a child to replace Abel, to replace the child that was murdered by Cain. Adam lived 930 years. 930 years. That's hard to put your head around, isn't it? I mean, you try to think about that. You try to think about living that long. You think living 80, 90 years is a long time. And you think about living 900 years. I remember an After Eden cartoon that had this guy looking at this tree. It said, "Help wanted." And it was Job searching during the antediluvian time before the flood. And he said, "Oh, they're requiring 300 years experience and I only have 200. Very different world back then. That's another lesson as well. But I think the lesson that we draw from Adam and Eve is that we need to know how good we have it. We need to know how good we have it as children of God. We need to understand the great blessings that God sheds upon us every day and not be looking for something else, but be satisfied. Be satisfied with what God has given us. The Apostle Paul understood that he could be satisfied. He could be content when he wrote to the Philippians, right? Doesn't matter, hungry, filled, rich, poor, free, imprisoned. It doesn't matter to me. I'm content in whatever circumstance I am in. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. Tonight, God asks you the same questions He asked Adam and Eve. Where are you? What have you done? I hope the answer to that question, where are you, is I'm in Jesus Christ. And the answer to what have you done is I have obeyed the commandments and am living as God would have me live. If it's any other answer besides those, may you think long and hard about your need to come to God and to do the things that He would have you to do. You can become a child of God by believing in Him, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, being buried in baptism, raised to walk a new life in Christ. If you're a child of God and the answer to that, the question, where are you, put you someplace besides faithfully in Christ Jesus, then repent of those sins. Pray to God that He'll forgive you, and He will. And if we can assist you, if we can pray for you, hope and pray that you will let us. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?